Okay, I invite you to take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to preach on verse 7 this morning, but I'm going to read 6 and 7 just to tie last week's message in with this one, page 1007 in your pew Bible if you want to turn there. Hebrews chapter 11, 6 and 7 is what I'm going to read. Let's give attention to God's Word. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, let's pray and ask God to give us some insight this morning. Lord, as we've all experienced storms in the material world this weekend, many of us are in very intense storms in the spiritual, emotional, and mental world. God, I pray that you'd use these words from the patriarch Noah, from the writer of Hebrews, to encourage us that you are with us. You are mighty to save, and that we would find our faith, though it may be small, though it may be a smoldering wick or a bruised reed, that we would walk out of here today trusting you. So Lord, use this passage, use these moments to increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You can see from the title of the sermon, I've entitled this, The Ark, with a K, and then parentheses, C, Faith. Creative, right? All you English majors know that you do this when there's an alternate spelling to a word, right? And so I'm intending that. We're gonna look at the Ark with a K, which is the monstrosity of a boat that Noah built. And we're going to talk about that. But we're also going to see the Ark, the trajectory of Noah's faith. How did Noah get to the place where he was going to build a boat in the desert? Well, the ark of his faith led him there. And then we're going to see at the end the ark of God's covenantal faithfulness to Noah, but to his people throughout all times and all epochs. And so we're going to see the ark of God's faithfulness. In fact, if you know this story, the very end of the Noah story ends with a promise and a sign to that promise, which was the great ark of the rainbow. And we'll talk about that. And so that's why I titled it this way. We're going to look at the ark of faith and what should we learn from Noah. Before I do that, we're about to enter a part of this Hebrews 11 where there's going to be a lot of names and a lot of illustrations about faith from people in the Bible. And there's an important distinction to make when you're studying the scriptures, that there are descriptive passages and there are prescriptive passages. Descriptive meaning the passage describes something that's going on. Prescriptive means it's something you should do. This God is prescribing something for us. If you get those mixed up, you'll walk out of here and go to Home Depot and buy a bunch of wood and build a boat today. Right? You see the ludicrousness of that. So meaning the story of Noah is not to prescribe all of us go build a boat in our backyard today. But it can get dangerous if you do this, because Noah, as we read with Lenore, was a blameless and righteous man in his generation. If the purpose of this scripture was to prescribe to you, do what Noah did. Oh man. I'm not blameless and I'm not righteous in my generation. What do I do? Or when we get to Abraham and Moses and David, they actually did some things that you should not emulate. Oh no, what do I do with that? Well, the purpose of these stories is not to prescribe to you to do what they did. It's to describe to you how they lived out their faith. In fact, Hebrews 13, 7, which is the last chapter of Hebrews, says this: Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It does not say imitate their life. It says imitate their faith. And so this is important because, excuse me, 2 weeks ago, Mark talked to us about Abel. And Abel brought a sacrifice that God was pleased with. That's descriptive of a man who's bringing an honoring sacrifice. Great. We can learn a lot from that. Abel was killed because he brought a sacrifice that honored God. His brother killed him. God forbid any of you should be killed by your siblings because you brought an offering. That would be horrible. That's not a prescription for faith. It's a description of what happened to Abel. Because then the next week was the story of Enoch. Enoch wasn't killed by his siblings. He lived 365 wonderful years. He walked with God, and then he was translated without death to God. I doubt any of us are going to experience that. So it can't be prescriptive that you live a life like Enoch. But we can emulate the faith of Enoch. You see the point. So now we're at Noah. And as one Arthur Pink says, the apostle now presents a concrete example which illustrates what he had said in verse 6. God's dealings with Noah and the world in his time were plainly a sample and pledge of his dealings with the world in all ages, particularly so when the history is finally wound up. Inasmuch as God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, it necessarily follows that he is also the revenger of all who despise him. In the destruction of the old world, God showed his displeasure against sin. In the preservation of Noah and his family, he made manifest the privileges of his own people. That's what this story is about. So let's look at verse 7. You can see it there. We already read it. I want to read to you from The Message. This is Eugene Peterson's translation of the New Testament, which is fascinating to read at times. Listen to what Eugene Peterson in The Message said about it, or how he translated verse 7. By faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of dry land. He was warned about something he couldn't see and acted on what he was told. The result? His family was saved. His act of faith drew a sharp line between the evil of the unbelieving world and the rightness of the believing world. As a result, Noah became intimate with God. So that's what we're going to see. All right, let's look at the first arc, which is the arc of Noah's faith. As we read with Lenore, Noah in Genesis 6 is described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. It says that Noah walked with God. Noah obeyed God in everything. That's what the end of chapter 6 says. In contrast, the world was corrupt in God's sight. It was full of evil and violence, and the world was worthy of God's judgment. God looks down on this situation. He sees the righteousness and faith of Noah and gives him a command, and he sees the wickedness of the world and says he's going to destroy it. And what the writer of Hebrews says is Noah, being warned of things not seen, constructed an ark. What had he not seen? He'd never seen a flood, and he most certainly had never seen a boat in the desert. But God saying, hey, Noah, I'm going to send a flood, and I want you to build a boat to save you from the flood. It's crazy. But Noah believed God. And it says, in reverent fear, he built an ark. Noah's obedience was not motivated by the fear and trepidation of the destruction that was coming. It was out of reverence to God. He believed God. He trusted God. He walked with God. And in that walking, he obeyed God. So the trajectory of his faith led him to hear from God this request to build an ark. Genesis 6:3 tells us that God spoke these words to Noah 120 years before the flood. All right, think about this. The United States of America is 248 years old. Half of those years, a man was building a boat in the desert. It's crazy. I mean, I lost power for 24 hours and I had a hard time trusting God yesterday. If you asked me to build a boat for 120 years in the desert, man. But the ark of Noah was to be huge. He did this from faith. That is faith in things unseen. Even though he had not one shred of proof apart from God's word, Noah nevertheless believed. While the Bible doesn't provide explicit accounts of Noah being persecuted, you can probably imagine what the neighbors thought of the boat going up in their neighborhood, right? What are you doing, man? Get right. This is ridiculous. You're going to trust some celestial puppeteer up there who's got everybody on a string, has given you some warning about some flood coming, and you're going to build a big old boat? Yeah, that's ridiculous. Get enlightened, man. And Noah, believing God, built an ark. Now, this brings up an interesting theological conundrum for us that theologians have dealt with for years, and it's commonly called the struggle between faith and works, right? What do we do? Are you saved by your faith or are you saved by your works? Well, yes is the answer. Because as John Calvin said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. True and saving faith is always accompanied by obedience, which flows from faith like water from a fountain. Let me illustrate this chair, right? Do you believe, Will, that this chair will hold you up? Yes, I believe. You ought to see the stock market on this thing. They've not had one emergency room injury because of this chair. The company is booming in sales because these chairs are so good. It's anatomically and constructively one of the best chairs ever made. Listen to the wood. It's great. Isn't it great? Is that faith? No. What? How do I show that I believe this chair will hold me up? Somebody said it. Sit down, right? Folks, don't complicate this. Faith without works is dead. Right? That's what James taught. You show me your faith by without works, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Hebrews 11:7 insists that Noah did everything by faith. Faith was the operating principle for all that Noah did and achieved. By faith, Noah constructed an ark to save his house. So that's the ark of Noah's faith. It led him to obedience. All right, the second ark. This is the one with the K, the monstrosity of a boat. It says, the writer of Hebrews says that he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Listen, there's a lot of Old Testament passages that are clearly pointing us to Christ. They're foreshadowing Christ. I'm not sure there is one that is more explicitly clear than the ark of Noah. Understand this. God is bringing judgment to his world through a flood, and he says to Noah, I'm going to save you and protect you and your family in an ark. I want you to get in this ark, and I'm going to move you through the judgment, and you're going to come out on the other side on dry land. Folks, this is Christ. God is going to judge the world for its sin and unrighteousness, and God has provided a way for you and I to stand up underneath the saving grace of God. He made a way through Jesus' death on the cross, and he says, if you will believe in the Son of God, as Chris prayed, then I will move you through my judgment, and you will come out, and you will reign as kings and priests, a kingdom of priests on the earth. That's the same thing. This is the clearest example that God from Noah till now is saving his people through the ark. We have to see this. And it says that he was saving his household. Christ Jesus is our ark now, Peter Lewis says. Big enough for the whole world. Strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death, and the upheavals of the last judgment. There is safety here in the Son of God, sent to be for us all the shelter, all the salvation that we so desperately needed. Our ark and safe passage into the new world God has planned. From that ark, we will emerge in to inherit a new heaven and a new earth. Noah's ark of faith, the literal ark of God's salvation, and then lastly, the ark of God's faithfulness. The very end of this passage says that Noah, by building this ark, by having this faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah's faith led him to build an ark, and it says that by doing this, he condemned the world. This is an interesting phrase. I have one of the study software I use is called Logos, and this is what one of the writers said about that phrase, that he condemned the world. He says, the writer's statement that Noah condemned humanity need imply no more than that the life of a person of firm faith and faithfulness to God constitutes a sharp rebuke to a godless generation. See what he's saying? Just by the sheer fact that Noah obeyed God and built an ark was a rebuke to the coming generation. You're not listening to God. And I thought about this, and I tried to think, how can I practically bring this down to us? Okay, you've heard me say over the last several months, Danielle and I are empty nesters, right? Our kids are gone. And I know, I've heard enough of the, they'll be back, they'll be, you'll still be on the hook, I got it. Just give me a few months of enjoying, they're gone, okay? All right, they're out. It's great. But part of this empty nesters, and those of you who've gone through it, is just a time of reflection, right? You reflect on all the years of parenting. And as we do this, and as we walk with other young parents through life, one of the greatest battlefields we faced, and I know many of you are facing, is the idea of youth sports or youth dance or youth academics or youth ballet or the inundated way you as families are with swim or baseball or band or whatever it is, right? And we have to wrestle with that, right? And so the world has this system in mind of how we're supposed to do that, right? But I wondered, is this, and many of you are in the throes of this and are doing incredible work here. So hear this as an encouragement to keep going. But I had a friend in Memphis who had two boys. And he knew, man, I know God has called me to be a father and to raise these boys, to value church and to value the Sabbath. But man, they were like getting really good at baseball. And so they had to be gone all the time, and they had to travel, and they had all this, and he had this big conundrum. So he thought, you know what? I'm going to build an ark. And I'm going to try to create a baseball league in Memphis that's called 6-Day Baseball. That's what he called it. 6-Day Baseball. And he got together with a bunch of coaches. He had the Mississippi State coach. He had the Memphis coach. He had a bunch of high-powered baseball guys, and they agreed, we're going to have tournaments, and we're going to bring in the best teams and the best players, and we're going to do this for 6 days, and everybody's done it Saturday so that everybody can go home, they can have a Sabbath rest, and they can go to church. And it lasted about 18 months. And he was discouraged because he said that the Christian families were the worst at not participating. But as a result, he wrote a 14-page paper on this dilemma that all of us parents face. I want to read you a little bit of it. It says, this topic is very important because over the past 25 years, there has been a major shift in youth sports in America. This shift is driven by a desire, often by parents, for children to become the best athletes with the best opportunities, playing the best competition on the best fields, with little regard to how much it costs or the implications on family or spiritual life. The tournament and competitive club sports business has sold a narrative that in order for a parent to give their kids the best athletic opportunities, and you can read academic or musical, whatever the curriculum is, the best opportunities, they must play club sports and tournaments, which often revolve around Sunday all-day play. Some Christian parents have bought this narrative 100%. Others have reluctantly got on board because there are seemingly no other options. Either way, participation in competitive sports can cause major challenges for Christian families desiring to order their lives around the Lord and His will, especially as it relates to Sabbath and worship. I think this is what we're talking about with Noah. When he says he built this ark, he condemned the world. Some of you, as you swim upstream with the extracurricular activities of your families, some of you in your business, some of you with the way you use technology, some of you with the way you spend your money, you are actually in doing that providing a rebuke to this generation that says, we will not let this generation raise us. We're going to raise our generation the way the Lord wants. And I just want to say to you, be encouraged by this passage this morning. If this is your fight, wherever you are, build the ark, whatever that is for you, because in doing so, you'll condemn this generation. And the second part here says he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What does this mean? He became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What did he inherit? What did Noah and his family inherit? Ultimately, it was they inherited salvation from the judgment of God. But they all walked out of that ark. Where did they walk back to? The earth. And this is interesting. And this may be something very new to many of you, depending on what tradition you grew up in hearing the faith. But all the New Testament writers, Peter, John, Luke, Mark, Matthew, when they spoke about the end times, Jesus' second coming, they referenced Noah. And in Luke and Matthew's gospel, when they recorded Jesus' teaching on the second coming, they recorded Jesus talking about Noah. And he said this, "In the Son of Man's second coming will be like the days of Noah, when they were eating and drinking, and then the Lord provided an ark for Noah and his family to be saved, and the world was swept away." And then Jesus goes on and says, two of you will be lying down, and one will be swept up, and one will be left. And two of you will be in the garden, and one will be left working, and one will be swept away. And there's been a whole Hollywood series called Left Behind. And you're just like, oh, we don't want to be left behind. Friends, the Bible says you absolutely do want to be left behind. You want to be left here on earth because this is where God is going to dwell. Follow the line of thinking. If you say you want to be swept away and left behind, that's what happened in the judgment with the people of Noah's day. They weren't securely safe in the ark. They were swept away into judgment. And Noah and his family, when they got saved, they walked out of the ark back onto dry land, and God repeated to them in Genesis 9 the creation mandate: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They weren't carried away to some nether world. They were put right back on God's creation because that's where God's going to be. And what it says here, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Friends, this is what it means to be in Christ. Paul would say, any man that is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone away, the new has come. This is all from God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How are you and I going to make it through the coming destruction of a sinful, unjust, unrighteous world? In Christ. You are going to do that in Christ. And the story of Noah shows us this. Listen to this quote again from Peter Lewis. Christ Jesus is our ark now, big enough for the whole world, strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death, the upheavals of the last judgment. There is safety here in the Son of God, sent to be for us all the shelter, the salvation that we so desperately need, our ark and safe passage into the new world God has planned. From that ark, we will emerge to inherit a new heaven and a new earth. Friend, this is such good news, and this is so freeing. Because whatever storm you're going through, you have an ark that can sustain that. You don't have to be swept away. You can be carried through this. That's what Jesus does. This is complicated. But thankfully, God gave us a children's book to help us understand it. This is from the Jesus Storybook Bible. And this is how she finishes the story of Noah. At last, the boat landed quite suddenly on top of the great mountain. As soon as it was safe, God said, "Out you come." And so they did, skipping and dancing onto dry land. The first thing Noah did was to thank God for rescuing them, just as he had promised. And the first thing God did was make another promise: "I won't ever destroy the world again." And like a warrior who puts away his bow and arrow at the end of a great battle, God said, "See, I have hung my bow in the clouds." And there in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. It was a new beginning in God's world. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again. But God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen. That's why before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan. A plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it. A plan to one day send his own son, the rescuer. God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more. But not on his people or his world. No. God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. You understand the imagery there? The arc of the bow was not pointed at you. It was pointed at him. How would he deliver his people? By shooting an arrow into his own heart. This is how much God loves you. It's how much he wants to have you live on this earth by faith. He sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice so that you and I would live in him. Amen? Because I'm going to also transition to the table, I'll do it right here. This table is the body and the blood of Jesus. And I know enough of what it is to live a life of faith. Some of you came here this morning and your faith was a smoldering wick. It was barely going. You know what Jesus said? A smoldering wick he will not extinguish. Some of you are bruised. And Jesus said, sometimes our faith is like a bruised reed. And he says, a bruised reed I will not break. So whatever ounce of faith you have, this table says to you, I'll take you through it. Trust me. I gave my body and I gave my blood so that you could walk through this life, through these storms, by faith. If this table is not your faith, then today is a great day to ask the question, what does it take for me to be in the ark? And I'd love to walk you through that. Chris would love to walk you through that. But we're going to come to the table here in just a second. And I want you to come with great faith because this table can strengthen your faith, however weak it might be this morning or however strong it is. This table represents the ark that God will take us through. Let's pray. I'll lead us to the Lord's Prayer and then we'll get ready for communion. Lord, as we wrestle through all things, from everything from how to raise our children in this world to how to think about the end times and what happens to us when we die. Lord, both of those life extremes find their answer in Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, I pray that all of us, wherever we are on that continuum, would be found trusting you. Lord, help us to follow in the faith of Noah. And whatever proverbial arcs you may have us build in our lives, Lord, I pray that we would do that by faith. And so, Lord, now as we come to this table, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. And so, King Jesus, we pray as you taught us to pray when you were on the earth. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.